Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you that we are able to gather together. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us in your own way, Lord, through your servant, Brother Bernard, Lord. We thank you once again for this hour, or so more that we are able to gather. We give thanks to you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Right. Over to you, Brother Bernard.
Okay. Thank you, BB. Thank you. Yes, for some of us early in the morning, for others evening time. And of course, we're carrying on the theme of the church, which has gone on for many weeks, actually. And you probably know that the title that I chose for today comes from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. So we'll turn there to begin with. And it's from that section in chapter 2 where Peter is talking.
I see.
He's very, very much thinking in the terms of family, being born. The whole theme of his letter revolves around little children, being born, growing, you know, that they're chosen and destined by God the Father. And that's how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. So he's got this theme in his mind. He's thinking about this new family of God. God the Father. And of course, he's got this language of brother. That's how he finishes, and then he says there are elders in the family, and that's in chapter 5, and he's talking about the young humbling themselves, and he talks about us as being the flock of God, the family that's a flock. And you know, this is his whole kind of mindset. The kind of, I'd like to put it, the realm that he moves in. So you get in chapter 2, he begins there, you know, he's says that we're born of the word, and that's how he puts it at the end of chapter 1. And then he comes on that we're newborn babes, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's how he says in 2:2. See, when you read these letters, you have to let the Lord show you the atmosphere in which the writer is moving, and he's thinking in he's in the atmosphere of a family. He's in the atmosphere of the family of the father, and you have to think like that. You have to breathe that sort of atmosphere, and the letter will begin to come alive. How the family behave, their relationships to one another, how they are childlike, and that though there are elders in the midst, they're still drinking the milk. Like newborn babes, there's a freshness about the elders. There should be, because they're drinking the milk. And it's new. And of course, he goes on and he even changes, doesn't he? He doesn't say he's not thinking in terms of studying at college and it all being kind of the word is spiritual. So he's not thinking of it being intellectual, something that is just food for the mind. He's thinking about the spiritual milk. Did you notice that in verse 2 of chapter 2? And then, because he's going to use the word spiritual again, this time in chapter 5, that spiritual sacrifices. I don't think we realize just how much, in terms of the use of our mind, we're trained to use our mind. It's all mind. And so in the church, you get a lot of mind. You get a lot of, intellectual food. And, people seek for doctrine and to understand the doctrine. And so they think if they've mastered the doctrine and understand what the doctrine is. So it's the intellectual milk. People get sort of stuck there. Many in the churches are like this. Whereas he's talking about the spiritual, that which is ministering to the whole man, spirit, soul, body, and especially, and of course, intellectual milk will just satisfy the mind. And so he says, he uses the word spiritual, and here it is in verse 5 twice. In this version I've got in front of me tonight, it says, you're a spiritual house and you're offering spiritual sacrifices. And there again, he's really coming right on, isn't he, to the shall I say, the work of the house? So this household, he says, we're a spiritual house that is a holy priesthood. You see that? A holy priesthood. So, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that we're very precious to God, living stones. And so he's just seeing the church not like a building, not like a converted warehouse or a cathedral. He's just thinking in terms completely of people that are a family, all birthed with the same birth, all loving the same word, all drinking the same word, all enjoying the atmosphere. And this is the way he's thinking, and that they're recognizing that their work is a priestly work. Now, in some ways, we really need to soak much more in the scripture, like evangelistic organizations need to soak much, much more in the scripture and get out of the kind of mechanistic ideas that we're even They don't even think about us being soldiers now. We're kind of sellers of the gospel. We're kind of up on a soapbox presenting a message. We're trying to sell Christianity. We're among the marketplace. That kind of mentality, which it's very hard for us to get out of that mindset because we live in it, in the world in which we live. And so it's almost as though we are competing with all these other things that are available, it's pretty tough when you're in that kind of mindset, and you begin to lose. And then if you're particularly good at sort of evangelizing, you just think of yourself. That perhaps when you begin to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus, about the gospel, you might find that you will drift into telling them about lots of facts of what Jesus can do, can do, can do, can do, that Jesus can do this and Jesus can do that and this thing and that thing, and you begin to lose touch with him, the person, the beauty of Jesus, the atmosphere that Jesus brings. And so everything becomes rather mechanical, rather just instruction. It loses its warmth and wonder. Now, as soon as you begin to really think biblically and live much more in the idea, I'm in a priestly family, you begin to move in the thoughts of a temple, a place of reverence, a place of holiness, a place of quietness, as well as swelling singing and wonderful harmony and wonderful melody and melodious voices rising in harmony, a great choir. As soon as you get away from the rather boring bands and noise and the glitter and smoke. Sometimes some of you in Malaysia haven't got smoke in your churches, I don't think, but some have, and the flashing lights and the very loud thing, which is very much like a concert. But as soon as you begin to, and there are two great letters. So Peter is one of the letter writers where he's in this kind of dimension of the spiritual priesthood, the spiritual house, the temple, the family of priests worshipping, the family of priests loving one another, the family of priests. The other letter, of course, that is full of this is the letter to the Hebrews. And that's 13 chapters, absolutely full of this tremendous. So I mentioned earlier that my day yesterday finished on the way home. We only had to turn off a little way to a Norbertine monastery. And there were quite a lot of cars there. People had come because there was one of the, I think it's five times a day, The monks will come and they will sing. And you move into this building and you're in another realm. Straight away, it's a cathedral-like structure. And you know, there's no feeling of a concert, no feeling of that. There's the sense the monks are not looking at you when they're singing, they're not gazing to their front and the audience, they're looking away and they're looking at one another and they're singing unto the Lord. Another atmosphere, another way, which is much more biblical and much more biblical. And you will all know, of course, that worship is intrinsic now. I can remember in days gone by when I used to take a lot of time in India, especially up in North India. I would, where there were many Buddhists, Bhutan, Nepal, Sikkim, and so on. And I was actually one place that I lived, I was living right next door to a Buddhist monastery. And so the constant chanting was going on all the time. And in that area of Sikkim, it was the tradition that the families would give their best son, usually their firstborn son, would go into a life of Buddhism and became a Buddhist monk. At least for some years, he would give his life, and part of the desire of people for enlightenment, the parents was in order to earn enlightenment or help toward getting enlightenment, they would give their son and he would become a monk. And of course, you couldn't get away from the chanting and the rocking back and forth and the ceaseless sound of these monks. Chanting, 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 worshipping, worshipping, you know, and all of this. So think about this, you know, as we, that there's a dimension, you know, of course, we know that there should be much more reverence in our churches, much, much more. As stillness, respect for God, the great God, the filling, there should be much more unto Him. You know, one of the things, I was at another church last weekend in San Diego, and you know, I was conscious of how most of the songs were really telling God they wanted him to bring his presence down, down, down. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, as we want you to come down. Will you come down? Will you come down? And so much of it was kind of imploring God. It wasn't heart saying, "Oh, Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth." It wasn't, "Jesus, we love you." It wasn't hearts already full worshipping like priests. And this is the kind of way we must think much, much more. So I come into 1 Peter here, and you notice how he says, "You're living stones," verse 5, "and you're being built up as a spiritual house." And he says, "You're a holy priesthood. That's the household." Now you will realize that Peter is a Jew by background. And so he would be familiar with what we call the Old Testament. He would not have called it the Old Testament. He would have called it the Scriptures. You realize that? The Scriptures to Peter and Paul and the other apostles and the early church, the Scriptures was what we call the Old Testament. So when they read that Old Testament from childhood, they would have read the book of Leviticus. They would have read about how there was a priestly family in the midst of the community of the Israelites. They would have read that there was a tribe called Levi that were particularly given over to the service of God on behalf of all the other tribes. And they would have read that out of that tribe was taken one family, the family of Aaron, the family that Moses came from, and that these were the people were the center of the life of Israel, the center. They were right at the center, so that in their camp, when they camped in the wilderness, and they remained in one place for a while, that all their tents, and you may read this in the book of Numbers, you may read it in the book of Exodus, that all of them camped in order round the tabernacle building that was built. And they faced the temple, the tabernacle. Of course, it wasn't a temple yet, it wasn't permanent, but they faced. So the way that they set up their tents was toward the place of worship, the place where Moses went in. And they all camped around it. It was a very careful ordering of things. You can read it in Numbers. And so every tent door, so when people came out of the tent, their tent, their personal tent, they saw the tabernacle in the center, and they saw the glorious cloud lingering, and over the cloud, over the tabernacle, it's a beautiful sight. God was in their midst. Look at God, we could say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's in the midst of us. See him. And when I think of these things, you're beginning to breathe another atmosphere. Behold the Lord. I don't know whether you realize how far we depart from this, you see. The band up on the stage, look at us. Look at us. But it wasn't like that, you see. When I think of this, now I want to take another step in thinking. So, can you remember how when man had sinned in the garden and God put him out, can you remember that the next chapter, which is chapter 4 of Genesis, can you remember what we find there? Just without looking at Genesis 4, just think that we next see, isn't it amazing? Not Genesis 4, of course it's Genesis 3. We see that the Lord is speaking to them, the fallen and to the serpent. And then in the fourth chapter of Genesis, you see that there are two sons have been born. And what's the next thing you see them doing? The next thing you see them doing, well, they're raising a flock, they are tilling the ground, and then they are coming to worship. They're coming to worship. And where are they coming? They are coming to God's place, the garden, and they are coming to the place where the cherubim are, these fearful beings, these beings of wonder. I don't know whether some of you who come on here regularly, occasionally, a brother from Houston comes on to this Zoom. His name's Joel. He's an Indian brother who comes from one of the states in the west of India, the actual state actually where that aircraft went down. And one day on one of the men's Zooms, I think it was, he prayed. And somehow his prayers just concentrated on these cherubim, these living creatures that you find in the book of the Revelation, these creatures that Isaiah saw. And you remember in chapter 6 where he saw God upon the throne and he was, I'm a man of unclean lips, but he heard these living creatures, Zoan, living beings, incredible beings. And they were saying, Holy, holy, holy. And then you get in Revelation chapter 4, these same creatures with which God surrounds himself. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they cease not saying, Holy. Holy, they're full of eyes. It says, full of eyes inside and full of eyes outside. He can't describe it, can John? And here they are in Genesis 4. They're called cherubim. And there's a flaming sword. And so the first thing that we find the parents and the sons doing is coming to offer. The family of fallen man is coming to make offering. They're coming to do worship. They were coming to adore. They were coming, and one of them was coming with blood, and others was bringing the fruit of his hands, though it wasn't what he'd reaped and brought, but they were coming to worship. I don't want to go on into the squabble and the eventual murder of of Abel by Cain, I just want to force home to our hearts that this is the first thing we see man doing, worshipping, behaving like priests, sacrificing, sacrificing, bringing. Amen. First work we see man doing is that he is centering upon God and seeking to bring a worthy offering to God. One of the men does not bring a worthy offering, the other one does. God accepts the offering of one of the young men, but not the other. And the full explanation of that is not given, the reasons for that, but they're coming. Amen. Amen. And worshipping, and they're focusing upon God, and they're recognizing their sinfulness. And they're sensing the wonder of these great creatures, these cherubim, and that sword that is acting as a preventative. Come. And you may remember all of this, and this is a real first lesson that is continued so that you find. You remember how the world fell into its terrible sin, and God calls Noah to build an ark, and Noah builds an ark, and the judgment comes upon all the earth. And then you remember how the waters abate, the rain stops, the waters abate, the ark settles down on Mount Ararat, and you know the first work that the man does when he comes down out of the ark, with the other seven, his wife, his three sons and their wives. And the first thing that he does is worship, offer sacrifices, behave like a priest. You know, it's remarkable. At the end of 40 days, you know, it goes on. This is in the 8th chapter of Genesis. And they came down out of the ark, verse 20 of Genesis 8. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt sacrifices on the altar. He's a priest. He's a priest. He's a priest. Amen. You know, so that you begin to realize this is before there's a Jew, there's just men and women. There's just people in God's image. Now they're fallen people. But they are worshipping and focusing upon God. God who'd send his wind to make the waters abate. You can read that in chapter 7. God who was their great consciousness that they'd fallen away from him and they wanted to enter his garden. They wanted to get back. They wanted to offer recompense. It's instinctual in them that they want to know God and that they're priestly, priestly, priestly. And of course, you can go on in the Genesis And you can come, of course, to the man that God calls, who's named Abraham, who he separates to himself. And you begin to read about Abraham. He's not called the priest, he's a prophet. God says he's a prophet, but before he's a prophet, you know that he's a priest. Because the first thing he does when God comes to him and he begins to follow God, you'll find he keeps building altars wherever he settles. He keeps building altars. We don't actually read of him offering anything upon the altars that he builds. We don't read of him offering anything until we get to that incredible chapter 22, where he is told to go and offer up his son, who by this time Isaac is at least in his mid to late teens. So he's a strapping lad, he's a strong lad. Not a baby, go and offer your son. And Abraham gets up immediately and says, "Here am I." And he goes straight away to the land of Moriah and he offers. And he goes through it. He takes the fire, he takes the knife, they take the wood. They go both of them together. And of course, we're all well-educated Christians, so we know that Abraham and Isaac are a picture of the Father and his son Jesus. Amen. What a wonderful book the Bible is. All the types and the figures and all the lessons that lie hidden in the narrative of what's happening. And I love the phrase in chapter 22 of Genesis, where it says that, that he. It says in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. And on the third day, Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Amen. Now we know what worship is, biblically speaking. At this point, it has little to do at all with music, with singing. Nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Everybody, now we're going to go and have the worship service. By that, they mean the band's going to play and lead us in an hour of singing, or 40 minutes, or 30 minutes. Got nothing to do with worship from the biblical stance. This is worship. They went, and here's this lovely phrase, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. Do you remember how Jesus, the Son of God, moved up? Did you know it's the same mountain? Did you know that the Lord Jesus, the Mount of Calvary that he climbed, is the same mount that Abraham had climbed with his son? Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was the same mountain that David was told to build the temple upon, the place of worship. I and the lad will go up and worship. And Abraham laid the wood on his son, Isaac. And you remember that Jesus climbed that same mountain with wood on his back, under which he collapsed because he could not bear it. He carried the cross. They made him carry the cross until he could carry it no longer. He bore the wood. Same mountain. It is remarkable. I and the lad will go up and worship. Just think of this as you think of Calvary, my brothers and sisters. Because there are some who say that God the Father couldn't stand it. He couldn't look upon it and so on. But you must know this, that the Father, if he could have climbed the mountain, he would have done that to take away sin. But it was arranged in the blessed Godhead that the Son, what we call the second person of the Trinity, it was arranged in the arrangements of the Godhead that he should become flesh, that he should climb the mountain. But the Father in spirit was very much with him. Amen. Amen. And so we'll come again, and it says here that he took in his hand the fire and the knife. That's what the Father did. Oh, yes. The Father took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. I love that phrase. I transport it to the unity of the Father and the Son, our Heavenly Father, and His beloved Son, going both together to the necessary sacrifice to take away sin and to bring you and I into His family. Hallelujah. Into his priestly family, into the place of unending adoration between Father and Son. You do know that the Father worships the Son, and the Son worships the Father. That's love. Love is worship. It's priestly. I could say many things. We've lost sight of so many of these realities, the deep realities. I'm going to be taking a wedding next month, is it, or the month after? I lost track a bit where we are, but I'm going to be taking a wedding. And I love to use the old wedding service. And I ask the couples that when I married, do you want to have the old service? I never marry a couple who want to make up their own vows. I believe that vows should be holy and priestly and wonderful. And so I want them to understand the holiness of holy matrimony, holy matrimony, the holiness of marriage. And in the old service, it says, the man says to the woman, it has this, with my body, I thee worship. And she says it back to him, with my body, I thee worship. That puts sexual relations on a completely different level. It's worship. It's worship. You know, this is where the world has gone crazy. It's become bestial and animal, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and will become worse. And it's robbed of its sheer beauty, the relationship of union. Marriage, my brethren, is first of all union of spirit, deepening into union of soul, but it's union of body too that should be worshipful and adoring. And you know, you can see how the blessed priestliness is intrinsic in everything. So, dear Abraham and Isaac, and you know how they go up there onto the mountain and they bring the stones together, and then the wood is laid upon the altar, well, there's Isaac laying there. Amazing, quite amazing, so holy. His son, the son of promise, seeming willingly to lay down there under his father's hand. And his father took the knife to do that priestly act. You see, this is Calvary, God the Father, priest, taking the knife. We may put it that way. We think it was the hands of wicked men, and it was. God even uses the hand of wickedness and the things that are against you so that you might become a living sacrifice. Amen. That you may become a living sacrifice. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God may use wicked men as his knife, so that you become a living sacrifice. Am I quoting a New Testament scripture? Am I quoting a very popular scripture? Am I quoting a scripture that preachers have preached on again and again from Romans 12? You know, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. You mustn't be surprised that as you present yourselves unto God as a living sacrifice, you mustn't be surprised at all. You know, if he will put you into the hands of difficult people, an awkward situation, and people that might hurt you and criticize you. You know, as you present yourself as a living sacrifice by the mercies of God, you know, present yourselves acceptable unto God, that he uses very difficult things. A difficult wife, a difficult husband, a difficult set of circumstances. And he uses them as his knife so that you become a living sacrifice. You're very much alive, you know, under the hand of God, even though you pass through real problems. Now, the way I'm talking to you this morning, for me, early morning here, probably 6 o'clock in the morning now, and the scripture of the New Testament is full of it. Full of it. I'll take you to one of the tremendous verses where an apostle is using this kind of language in Philippians chapter 2. So Hop over in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 and see how Paul the Apostle is talking. And he says, he's encouraging them, the Philippian church, to be sons of God without rebuke. That's verse 15. Sons of God without rebuke. Do you see that? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. And he says that you've got to work out your own salvation. All right, you found that in verse 12, with fear and trembling. Now that's worship language, fear and trembling, not casualness and fun atmosphere. You've got to work out your own salvation. This is temple language. This is fear language. This is reverential language. And you've got to work out what God's working in you, verse 13. And God will work in you his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is to make you like Jesus. There's no pleasure to the Father like the beauty of his Son. And so for God to be working in you and me, his good pleasure, you know, is he'll be working in you and me the pathways of becoming a living sacrifice like his Son. He works in you, and you've got to work out. And the theatre in which he's working it out, end of verse 15, the background where he's working all this in you is in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, generation. Everything round you is wicked and perverse. Now learn to live and let God work in you and do it, verse 14, all things without murmuring and disputings. Stop complaining about your circumstances. I just think of my precious sister who said that she's laying there in bed. I think of another friend of mine who comes on another Zoom. He's also in Canada, and he's had such a difficult late period of his life. You know, and it's, you know, you're a living sacrifice. Now, you say it's all right for you to say that to me, Bernard, because you're up and around and this and that and the other, but perhaps you don't know. You know, perhaps the pathway the Lord has led me is other kinds of sacrifice. Perhaps I have a time in my life where I may be laid aside, and you know, I try not to, and you know, and my wife's the same. You know, to do all things, get up at 4 in the morning without murmurings and disputings. And there were none in my heart. I was glad at the expectation of being able to talk with you. You know what I'm saying to you. And whatever your lot, you know, he's loving you. He's loving you. You know, he's making you into a living sacrifice. The blessedness will come. The rest will come. The peace will come that you, and in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we're living there, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. I love the way Paul writes like this. I see, and I have to say to you that they're the kind of people I've listened to that have really held forth the word of life to me. You know, that who've been shining as lights in the midst of their difficulties, who've men of experience, women of experience. I think of that lady who I used to recommend that people translated into their languages, Elizabeth Elliot. And oh, what she went through, and Amy Carmichael, what she went through, and how she shone as lights. And those ladies shone in the midst of their loss and their difficulty and so on, in the midst of a crooked, Amy Carmichael, in the midst of the crooked and generation in India, where little girls were being sold into temple prostitution. And she rescued them, and she struggled with wicked men. You may read about it in some of her books, some of which are no longer in print, where she talks about it. And she was a living sacrifice, among whom she shone as a light in the world. She was a priestly woman offering up the sacrifices of her own self. And so she was holding forth the word of life. Amen. You see, this is how the church should be living, instead of complaining and trying to protect itself all the time from difficult pathways. You know, it's amazing when you really begin to soak in the book and realize who's writing to you, a man who now is going to say that he wants this to happen. Yea, verse 17, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now that's priestly language. He's one of the household of priests. He's talking about his own life being poured out. Because you know that in the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood, when they offered certain sacrifices, they poured wine upon them. They poured wine upon them as the sacrifice was being burned up to God, so that God would have something to eat and drink. You know, emblematic of the offerers that had brought the lamb. You know that the sacrifices that were sacrificed in the tabernacle and the temple were brought by people, living people. And those living people would bring those sacrifices, the sacrifices of their love for God and their dedication to God. And they would bring them to the priest at the door of the tabernacle. They would lay their hands upon their sacrifice. It could be a little bird that they brought, a dove, a pigeon, because that's all they could afford. But they represented, though, those doves or the pigeons represented themselves, the offerer, and then the priest would take it and offer it, and then wine would be poured upon it. And so God smelt the odor of the loving worship of that person who had come to the door of the tabernacle. You're getting the picture, the whole atmosphere. And so the sweet savor came up to God of a life laid down, a life sacrificed, a life poured out. This is the language that Paul is using, and he's saying that the Philippian church is the sacrifice, the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Philippian, the whole church, he sees it as a sacrifice. He sees the whole church as a people laid down, an offering unto God. He sees them bringing themselves as priests unto God. Amen. Worshipping. Worshipping in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. This going on. Hallelujah. I don't know whether you think like me. I mean, I may be a bit odd, but in the city in which I and my wife now live, called Exeter in Devon, you know, you can go in the midst of, well, let me put it this way. At Christmas time, there is a massive market, buying and selling. Buying and selling, and it is all set up, this massive market, on the cathedral green. So there's buying and selling, there's noise of market, buying and selling, and then I can walk 5 meters into an open door and go into the cathedral. The place of the worship of God, where everything is filled with silence and reverence and worship. The worship, that building was built 700 years ago. And through the 700 years, there has been unbroken worship there. And sometimes those worshippers in the rituals that went on of the services and so on, there would have been the utterly faithful ones who did it for the glory of God. And when you move into a place like that, you sense the holiness, you sense the legacy, you sense in the spirit the fragrance. So you've turned your back from the wicked and the generation that is crooked and marketing, and you've gone into the atmosphere of priestliness, you know. It's tremendous. So you're there. There it is. This picture, and I go in my Bible. Of course, I've got to go into Hebrews when I'm talking about this kind of thing. So go with me into the Hebrews letter, which is utterly filled with this. The adoration. The worship. And he says, so here we are. And before you get very far into the book of Hebrews, you're presented with Jesus. Here he is in chapter 1. It says that in the old days, chapter 1, verse 1. God, in many and various ways, spoke of old to the fathers by the prophets. There were visions. There were prophecies. There was this and there was that, many and various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. He's saying, Son. That's what God says to us, my son. Will you be like my son? I'm speaking to you about my son. And it says he's the heir of all things. He's royal. Through whom he created the world. He reflects the glory of God, verse 3, and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Now look at this. When he had made purification for sins, that's a priestly word. Priestly. Priestly, he made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Hallelujah. And they were immediately ushered into the atmosphere of worship. Can you see that? My son. And so there's the angels, and there's this, and there's that, and there's the throne, and all the rest of it. And you go on through, and you find that he is spoken to us. And you come on down through chapter 2. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Holy brethren, who share in the heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our compassion. Now, straight away, you're into the business. The family business. Straight away, holy brethren, who share in the heavenly call, the apostle and high priest. I don't know whether you realize that in a very real measure, he's no longer apostle. He is, but he's not. Do you know that the day will come, when prophecies will cease? Is that right? Does that say that in 1 Corinthians 13? Prophecies will cease. Do you think priestly service will cease? No. Yvonne shakes her head. No. Priestly service, that sort of worship, that adoration of God, that pouring out of God, that pouring out of our lives upon Him, to Him, that'll never cease. Never cease. You see, the priesthood is the permanent. Amen. Oh, it's a heavenly calling. It has permanency about it. It is the spirit of everything else. If I prophesied yesterday, in the course of the day, there were one or two prophecies that were personal to people. There was a prophecy, a long one, that was to everybody who was gathered. But if my prophetic ministry, my preaching ministry is not soaked in the worshipfulness of priestliness, of this, not soaked in the sense of the sacrificial and the adoration. It is being robbed of a profound, vital quality. Priesthood is permanent. Priesthood is permanent. Prophethood is temporary for a season, just for now, in these days. And I go on in the Hebrews letter, and you know, we haven't got time to do much of this, but we go into the fourth chapter and we find this that now we're beginning to get into the work of being priests. Now it said at the beginning that Jesus sat down in the heavenly places. You've got it here, you know, in chapter 4, where he's entered into his rest. Entered into his rest. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to think now of the blood of the Old Testament. Can you get into this sense? So here's the high priest. The sacrifice is slain on the Day of Atonement. He takes its blood and he takes it in through the veil, and he sprinkles the blood upon the throne of grace. The throne in the Old Testament was called the mercy seat. Sprinkles the blood. And so the blood, which represents the life of the sacrifice, is at last at rest. At rest. Its restlessness is over. It's found rest in the bosom of God. Now, I want you to understand, and these are big things that we are talking about. Jesus said, I'm the temple. I'm the temple. You know that Jesus is the priest, the high priest in the temple. He's everything. And one of his glorious things, the thing that he loves to do, he wants you to come unto him. He wants me to come unto him. All you that are restless, restless, restless creatures, restless in your sin, restless in your sense of weakness, restless, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come on, and I will give you rest. Come into my bosom, and you will find that my bosom is the throne of grace. And let your life come and rest in me. Now, this is the ministry. This is the ministry of being priests. Did you know? And this is why I'm saying to you, this is such a vast subject that we're touching on, that you hardly ever hear preaching about. You know, but it's all, if I'm a minister, a true priest, I am a minister of the new covenant. You are a minister of the new covenant. And you are coming, and you are bringing the word of rest, the word of tranquility, the word, you're bringing people to Jesus's breast. I want you to listen to this very clearly, because that's what us preachers should be being. I'm not doing, if I'm not ministering this new covenant that brings you to the sweet rest of, sins forgiven, heart at rest, the rest. Do you know, you do realize that in that Old Testament that gets so boring, in you read Leviticus, it gets so boring. What does it all mean? And there's this amazing day called the Day of Atonement. And do you realize that in that day, they came with holy reverence and they brought the sacrifice and it was offered and the blood was taken in there, and they waited and they waited and they waited with bated breath, because all the sins had been laid upon the goat. Do you remember in the picture? And the goat took the sin away, and the blood of the other went into the innermost. And they waited. Would the high priest come out? Was he still alive? He'd gone into the presence of God. It's possible, because that a couple of younger priests had gone into the presence of God and been burned up by the fire of God. You remember that? It was a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And so they waited, and the priest, and as he got into the outer court, sorry, not into the outer court, into the outer room, he put on a tunic on top of his simple linen garments in which he'd gone in to the holiest of all. And he put on this beautiful garment, and on the bottom of the garment were these bells and these lumps that were like pomegranate, made out of cloth. And he put that garment on, and as he walked, the joyful sound was heard. The joyful sound. He's alive. And do you know what it meant for the nation? Sins covered for another year, till the next Day of Atonement. Sins, peace with God for another year, till the Day of Atonement next year, where they'd have to go through the same thing again. And they'd have to wait for that joyful sound, that sound that would have brought them joy. Sins covered for another year. Sins covered. We can have some relationship with God. Now, in this Hebrews letter, you will read, of course you will, that he entered in once, not with the blood of goats and animals, but with his own blood. He entered not into a temple made with hands, and you can read this, you can go through it carefully. It's all here in the Hebrews letter. And he went in once to the real temple, into the heavenly place, and he entered in just once with his own blood, which was not the blood of animals. And in he went. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Have you got that? Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. They have come, brethren. They have come through our Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle tent, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us, not something that covers sin for another year, not something that covers your sin for another year. Not he, these are the good things that have come. His own blood, he secured an eternal redemption for us. It's much more than a covering. It's a redemption. You are brought back out of the bondage of sin. You don't have to carry on sinning. You have power. He gives you his power. He poured out his life. It's a much better sacrifice. For if the sprinkling, verse 13, of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal, there's your word eternal again, eternal, people ask me about eternal security. Your security and my security is in what Christ has done. Stay in him, love him, adore him. Your eternal security is secure because, bless God, he's obtained eternal redemption for you. He has offered himself through the eternal spirit. He isn't a man who died to die again and die again and die again and have to be reborn. He's the eternal. He offered himself through the eternal spirit without blemish to God. And purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised, what's the next word? Eternal again. Three eternals in the space of four verses. Three eternals. Eternal redemption, eternal spirit, eternal inheritance. Amen. It's amazing. Good things to come. Not covering of sins for a year. This high priest, we have a great high priest. We are in his priesthood. You say, what am I a minister of? As a priest, you're a sub-minister of the new covenant. Paul was going around ministering this new covenant. He was a mediator under the great mediator. His gospel was a gospel of tremendous effect. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? See, this is who we are. This is the word. I want to just slip back for a moment, back into the Old Testament. This time, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet. And the Lord is displeased with the people. And then in chapter 2 of Malachi, you read this. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, spread dung on your faces, and dung on your offerings. And I will put you out of my presence. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him, that he might fear and be feared. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. And no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard. Knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I just want you to consider those verses and transport them over and into your own life. You're not a priest after the order of Levi. You're not a priest after the order of Aaron. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You're a Jesus priest. You're a priest of the new covenant. You're a priest. And look what he says. He says, I've got a covenant of life and peace with you. That's verse 5. That you should fear me. That you should stand in awe of him. That I should stand in awe. That I should somehow be soaked in the atmosphere of the priestly family. Something that I must let him bring me into. This is what I was birthed into. I mustn't lose it by the casualness that's crept into the church nowadays, where we drift in and out, where the church has become a place of concert and fun, where, it's drifted away, it's sunk away from the holy, holy, holy of the living creatures, from the sense of priestliness and offering, where I offer myself to you, Lord, in the midst of things, and where I'm a messenger of the covenant, a messenger of the covenant. It says here in verse 6 that true instruction was found in the old Aaronic priest. True instruction. Or shouldn't true instruction be in our mouths? No wrong was found on his lips. And then he goes on. He walked with me. That's you and I. We've got to walk with him. If I had time, I'd take you into Hebrews again, where it says that Jesus walked as a priest. In reverence, he walked as a priest. Even when he was suffering, you know, even as he cried out with tears and prayed in the garden, he was heard in that he feared because he walked as a priest. That's what the Greek says. He walked in the reverential priestly way. Jesus walked like that in the presence of God. There's nothing casual about all this that we're talking about. It's the whole atmosphere of holy, 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 the living creatures there, these creatures vibrant with life. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. That's what he says. And he turned many from iniquity. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, guard it. And men should seek instruction at his mouth. Amen. The priestly man, the priestly woman. That's the one that, not the counselor. You know, the person with some Christian psychology course that they've gone through. The priest, the one who dwells in the presence of God. So I could go on. So I really could. But we'll go back to our Peter friend, and we'll go back to his second letter, and we'll just read here in the second chapter again. You know, come to him, verse 4. So this is 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Hallelujah. Did you know that there was a lady who became prime minister in England? Do you remember her name? First lady who was a prime minister. Her name was Thatcher. Thatcher. Mrs. Margaret Thatcher. Now, that word Thatcher means that she came from a family of Thatchers. And that meant that that's what they were known as. That's the family who are Thatchers. Do you know what a Thatcher is? A Thatcher is a person of great skill who can weave together and bring together certain kind of reeds with which houses in England in years gone by were roofed. They didn't have tiles, they didn't have slates, they had thatch made of reeds. And the people who did that work were thatchers. And so they were the house of thatchers. And here we are. We're a house of priests. You're a spiritual house. You're a house of priests. You're to learn to offer sacrifices in the midst of the wicked and perverse generation. You're to pour yourself out. I'm to pour myself out. I'm to be someone who's not complaining and so on, but to offer the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. In Hebrew, that phrase is am segula. Am segula, which means a people with whom God surrounds himself. You're God's people, am segula, those with whom he wraps himself around. He gathers you to himself that you may declare his wonderful works of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise the name of the Lord. This is the church in its highest office, in its most beautiful work. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the church offering her sacrifices unto the Lord. You know, even if we're suffering. So, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is about to come upon you. Hallelujah. That's the context of beautiful sacrifices, fragrant offerings, shining witness. We'll go back into Hebrews as a final scripture, chapter 13. And let's read this. Hallelujah. Chapter 13, book of Hebrews. And let's read down just a little bit here, where it says, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin is burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us, you and me, go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to our God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. Sacrifices, priests, offering. Amen. With this I stop. Amen. Do good. Offer up sacrifices without complaining. Serve him. Pour yourself out. Give yourself, amen, more than you ever have done. Love him, adore him. Let this spiritual worship rise for a living sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice. Wonderful. Go to him outside the camp, the crowd. He suffered outside the camp. You go to him. I go to him. I identify with him, away from the crowd, the noise, the superficiality. Hallelujah. And I move in reverence and godly fear with great joy. Great joy. Amen. Thank you, BB. So I bow my head and Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Would you like to pray for the burning?
Yes. Yes. Yes, very much so, Father. Thank you for the opportunity to be with my brothers and sisters by this means, Lord, and to talk of truth eternal and the wonder of what you have done, Lord. You've done so much. Thank you, Father, for that tremendous word that the good things that have come, good things, better things, than the blood of Abel, your blood speaks. Lord, that you have, oh Lord, you've taken away sin. You've taken away. It's not covering for a year and then hoping we'll hear the sound of the bells. But we can hear the joyful sound right now, sins forgiven, that we're accepted in the beloved, that we're among the priestly ones. We can hear that sound right now, that joyful sound, that we belong, that we're at home. We can enter into the rest, Lord, in your bosom. Oh Father, I pray that your Spirit will so witness these things to all of us, more than we've ever known, that we may be to the praise of your glory, Father. Oh, thank you, Lord. We would soak in you. I pray that something of the atmosphere of the heavenlies will be upon us, at least for an hour or two, and that some deeper work of remembrance will be written into us too, so that with very great quickness we will turn to you into this quietness. I just think again of that picture of that cathedral in Exeter, Lord, and all the din of the marketplace outside on the cathedral green, and then the quick opening of the door into the quietness of the inner place, where there's a sense of holiness. Hallelujah. Help us to be like that in the midst of the world in which we live, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yes.
Amen.
Yeah.
My heart just whispers a sincere amen, Lord, and amen.
Yeah.
Those things, Lord. Come into our hearts, Lord. We just enter into your presence, Lord, by
Yeah.
grace, Lord. We just feed upon your grace, Lord, and on
Yeah.
your mercy and upon your forgiveness, Lord. And
Thank you, Lord.
as we feed, as we abide and take in, Lord, of your love, Lord, that's how we go out, Lord, and in the same way, Lord, that we might be those witnesses, those examples, Lord, of your very nature, Lord, that's born in each one of us, Lord.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen, Lord.